The event was the second continental congress, and the task was to draft a declaration of independence. And in that document, we read as follows: a decent respect for the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty. And I would like to focus on that phrase and the pursuit of happiness. As with so many things in life, there are certain principles, values, concepts, and ideas that can be initiated with the best intentions, and they can certainly have noble benefits associated with them, but as you well know from having lived life yourself, there can be a downside to such things. And I think we see the downside fighting out before us in this country, where this idea of the pursuit of happiness has become, in many instances, the highest of American values. That there is nothing more important in life than for me to be happy. And think about all the devastation that has resulted from that notion. Think of all the marriages that were admittedly troubled but didn't have to end. But they did, because one or both individuals in the relationship, just they weren't happy. And if I'm not happy in this relationship, I'm done. I'm gone. Find someone I can be happy with. Think of all the addiction. Think of all the people who pursue chemically induced highs because they're not feeling happy. They're not feeling good. Maybe they're even feeling down or blue. And so they're constantly pursuing the next high because there's nothing more important to them than to feel good and to feel happy. Think about the crucifixion of Christ. One week they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. Glory to God in the highest. If I could, in a sense, maybe translate the idea, Jesus, in this moment, we're happy with you. Because quite frankly, you make us feel really good. And then one week later, some of these same people are yelling, crucify, crucify. The whole thing has changed. And isn't that the case when it comes to something like happiness? I think of the old traditional black spiritual. Nobody knows the trouble I see. Sometimes I'm up, happy. Sometimes I'm down, depressed, or discouraged. Oh my Lord, sometimes I'm almost to the ground. Oh my Lord. A.W. Tozer wrote, and I quote, no man should desire to be happy who is not at the same time holy. He should spend his efforts in seeking to know who the will of God, leaving to Christ the matter of how happy he should be. End of quote. I have a question for you this morning. What do you ultimately want? Happiness or holiness? Tragically, many people in general, and even some Christians in particular, would place a higher value on their own personal happiness than their personal holiness. And that's why so many people in general, and Christians in particular, pursue and resort to all kinds of unhealthy and unholy behavior so that they can feel good or heal good. Many years ago, God encountered a prophet by the name of Isaiah in a way that brought God's holiness to the forefront of what it means to live life in this world. And the question I would have for us today is, how does God's holiness, become our holiness. If that's something that we truly desire, I am going to attempt to try to answer that question. And I'm going to do it by directing your attention to Isaiah chapter 6. And I think many of you will notice quite quickly that I am approaching this passage differently from how most people approach it and how it is typically preached. Because typically, Isaiah chapter 6, the emphasis is often in teaching it and preaching it, the call of God upon Isaiah and his response to the call of God in order to do ministry. And that is certainly in this passage. But I'm going to approach it from a different perspective today. And the focus is going to be on God's holiness. So join me, would you please, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I would like to suggest to you that if you want to see God's holiness in your life, you must have a personal encounter with God. It's his holiness. And therefore, you don't possess it if you don't encounter the Holy One. Andrew Murray wrote, and I quote, "Nowhere can we get to know the holiness of God and come under his influence and power except in the inner chamber. It has been well said, no man can expect to make progress in holiness who is not often and long alone with God." It's been interesting over the years, and this seems to be happening more frequently now as I get older. How many people who have known, who knew my dad, now left this world, and know me, come to me and say, "You are so much like him. The way you speak, the way you interact with people, the way you look, your demeanor, you're just so much like your dad." And I can honestly tell you, I never recall a moment in my life where I stopped and contemplated, "I want to be like my dad. What can I do to be like him?" That never happened as far as I can tell. But I became like him. And it had everything to do with the fact that we spent a lot of time together. And in a sense, what was in him was transferred. These were his character moments. These were his personality distinctions. But they were transferred to me basically because I spent time alone with him over a prolonged period of time. And such is the case with the holiness of God. And so have you encountered God? And please understand that I am not in this moment talking about salvation. Obviously, one must be saved to know God. But I'm talking about really after salvation and moving in the direction of taking on and living and maintaining a holy existence in this world that represents this holy God well. Into his presence and allow him to pour himself into you. Take a look at verse 2. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. God is the Holy One. We are not. Right? We are the sinful ones. He is the Holy One. And the word itself, translated holy, in this verse, makes that crystal clear. Because this word, this Hebrew word, speaks of God's intrinsically sacred character as distinct from the common, or the earthly, or the human, or the profane. It speaks of moral perfection without any moral or human frailty, absolutely separate from evil. Thus he cannot and will not, he will never participate in that which is sinful, because he is holy, holy, holy. So Isaiah said in verse 5, and his verbal declaration is a description of who we are. God is holy. We see that here. It is declared. Isaiah describes who we are. And so I said in verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone, literally cut off, destroyed, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Many years later, the Apostle Paul wrote about this in the book of Romans in chapter 3, where he declares that there are none righteous, no, not one. Our throats are like open tombs, where there is death inside. We practice deceit and corruption. There is no fear of God before our eyes. We're depraved. We're sinful. But it is significant to understand, when we look at this Isaiah passage, that Isaiah could only see this, understand this, and comprehend this because he personally encountered this God who is holy, holy, holy. That's how he came to this realization. To go back to the Declaration of Independence and this idea that we hold these things to be self-evident. What I'm talking about now is not self-evident. It is revealed by God to us that he is holy and we are not. And we are in desperate need of his salvation and his forgiveness and his holiness in our lives. So this importance of encountering God must not be overlooked or underestimated. There's something else here. When we encounter God, it enables us to see ourselves and see others and see life with clarity and with purpose. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean unto your own understanding. It's not self-evident. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And the fact is, and we will never come to this conclusion on our own, we're broken people, living in a broken world. And we are far from being holy. Thus Isaiah gets it. He sees it with clarity, and he declares, woe is me, for I am undone. Certainly we are image bearers of the Creator. We are Christians with the Holy Spirit inside of us. But we are sinners and Christians that are in conflict and in turmoil within our very being. That's what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. He says there's this tug of war in me. And it is a war. There is this part of me that longs to do what is good, what is holy, and what is right.
but there is this other part of me that wants to take me in the opposite direction. So that the very things that I know I should do, I don't do. And the very things I know that I should not do, that I do. Thus he declares, and isn't it in a similar manner like Isaiah's declaration? Isaiah says, woe is me. Paul says, woe, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body? And then he goes on to talk about Christ. So dear friends, when sin gets the best of us, we are far removed. You know that. I know that. We've all been there. We've done that. Different stories, different degrees, but none of us are sitting here today without an ability to experientially understand what I'm talking about. We have no hope in and of ourselves of making ourselves whole. None whatsoever. In a sense, it is a vital slap in the face to any notion that I can, in and of myself, please God, satisfy God, do enough good works to basically turn God's head and declare, you know something, you're all right. As hard as this is to maybe listen to and process, it's like good medicine. It may not taste very good, but it's a necessary pill to take. And if you're willing to take the medicine, it will bring healing to your soul. The man who led me to Christ allowed sin to get the best of me. Had a wife and three children. He eventually left them. He ended up living with more women than I was with long time. All of them. Eventually, he ended up renouncing the faith, embraced New Age spirituality, and died of a heart attack of living on New Age calm. The man who lived. Dare not move away. We must encounter and pursue. We have no hope in and of ourselves. Notice verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it. Said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that God's work? You encounter God. You begin to see the human condition clearly because God revealed it to you. You now understand who you are. You see other people for who they are. You see life for what it is. And you realize God is the reason for life. And if you encounter Him, He provides you with the opportunity to become a holy person. Encountering God provides the opportunity for God to create this character quality of God in you. And that's really what we're talking about. God is holy, holy, holy. He wants to create that character quality in you. And He will do that. We can't make ourselves holy, but God can take away our sin. And in the space that was created, a means of forgiveness and mercy and grace, He can replace it with His. In us.
What happened? How does that happen?
I think David provides us with part of the answer. If you know the story of King David, you know he did a lot more good things than he did bad things. But he fell prey to his own sinful desires in that heady way of committing the sin of adultery with a woman by the name of Bathsheba. And then as a result, to cover it up, he sent her husband Uriah to the front lines along with many other soldiers, and as a result was guilty of multiple murder. So he was guilty of adultery, and he was guilty of multiple murders. And he went astray. And then he ran from God for quite some time. And then God basically said, enough. And he sent his prophet to David. And the prophet came to David and said, David, basically it's time to stop running from God. You are the man. Deal with it. Stop running. Face it. See it. Deal with it. I declare it on God's behalf. And finally David stops running. And finally decides, I am going to deal with it. Sin, and I'm going to let God choose. And we see it in Psalm 51, the turn. Because this is the psalm that David wrote, directly related to the situation I just described. Notice Psalm 51, verse 1. Where David says this, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you sin and blameless when you judge. Notice the similarity between what we see here and what we see in the Isaiah story. In a sense, David starts by re-encountering God. He turns to God and says, oh God, have mercy upon me. And then he begins to see. He's been running for a year in denial, and it has clouded his ability to see things for what they are. Now, having encountered God, clarity is returned to him, and he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin, and understand that it is against you and you only that I have sinned and done this. We all need to do it. And it is not a one-time event. We need to do it every time we need to do it. That's the path to seeing God's holiness implanted in us. So it requires our availability. After we turn to Him, or turn back to Him, and we decide in that moment with clarity to cooperate with Him instead of cooperating. That's the choice, right? That's what Paul talks about in Romans 7. You really, you know, here you find yourself, you've got this tug in the devil's direction. You have a spirit in you, and the spirit is tugging you in God's direction, and you're left with decisions. Will you decide to follow the tug toward the evil one, or will you decide to follow the spirit's tug? The decision you make will make all the difference when it comes to holiness.
choice. It really is. Isaiah made a choice. He encountered the holiness of God. And he heard the voice of the Lord saying in verse 8, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here I am. Send me." See, cooperating with God is what makes God's holiness a reality in your life. It isn't the decision to answer a divine call and pursue service for God and the advancement of the work of His kingdom. Isn't that a manifestation of holiness? Who among us in this room would pursue that in and of ourselves without a divine prompting? You see, God will create holiness in you if you're willing to offer yourself to Him. It's interesting, in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 4, you have the story of Jesus choosing Peter and Andrew to be two of His 12 apostles as He begins to initiate His public ministry. And He makes a very interesting statement recorded in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. He says this to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Notice that statement. He doesn't say, "Follow me, and you'll figure out what it means to be a fisher of men." He says, "No, you just decide to follow me. You make that choice. You move in my direction, and I will produce that in you." That's the same with holiness. Thus the Bible says, seek, you'll find. Knock, it'll be open. Ask, it'll be open. See, we are well on our way to experiencing the holiness of God in our life. We stop insisting on our own way. We stop fighting His will and plan. When we stop resisting His invitations, and when we stop rejecting His wisdom, and instead we start submitting to His Lordship, cooperating with His plan, and getting along with His wisdom. I guess if I were to come up with a big idea, I do like big ideas, I'm a big idea person, many of my students would tell me that. You do your part, and God will do His part. Give up, give in, and give yourself to the Lord. And again, in this moment right now, I'm not talking about salvation, but if you're here and you don't know Jesus, that's the first step. And in the best way you know how, put your full confidence and trust in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. But I understand that most of you, if not all of you in this room, are Christ followers. We're talking about holiness in the one who knows God. And if we make that choice, we have the boldness and the courage to say, "I am going to see myself for who I am. God revealed it to me. In faith, I believe it. I accept it. I embrace it. I choose to deal with it." And then the space gets created in our lives for the holiness of God. Does that make sense? So there's a big question. The question is this: what does God's holiness look like? How does it manifest itself in ways that are observable and identifiable? That, to me, is a really big question, but it's a big question. And I don't have time to give you a thorough answer, but I'd like to give you what I think is the most important part. And then I would encourage you to pursue the rest of it and let the Spirit guide you. What does God's holiness look like? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everything that God did was motivated by love. I know no better description that it became visible, identifiable, measurable, related to the holiness of God than the love that he shows to a lost humanity. Scripture tells us God is love. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. John said, love one another. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for a friend. And we see clearly in Scripture that people know we're Christians by how we talk. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 emphasizes that he said you can do all kinds of incredible things, but if your motive isn't love, it may benefit other people, but it won't profit you at all because it is not coming out of the heart of the Lord. I would like to suggest to you, as we bring closure to this service today, that you are never more holy than when you are loving God and loving others. Let me say that one more time. You are never more holy than when you are loving God and loving others. There's no holiness pill that I can prescribe. I don't have any magic formula to give you. We all have to work on our own salvation in fear and in trembling. But I don't know that these things are my greatest concern. You know what my greatest concern is? My concern for what you all believe. As I have learned over the years as a result of having lived my own life and observed the lives of others, that generally speaking, once we determine that we truly want something, we find a way. So what do you want? Do you want happiness? Or do you want holiness? And if your answer to that question is holiness, give yourself to the whole. You need to close your eyes, do that. In the silence, ponder and hear the Spirit speaking to you. And then it says, to come some trouble to tonight, and I am going to be afraid of it. Oh, the time that comes some trouble to tonight, and I am going to be afraid of it. I am going to come some trouble to come to you.
from tears of me in your eyes. There ain't no reason to fear. I'm gonna come some trouble to your life. And you reach out to Jesus, you hold on tight. He's been there before, he knows what it's like. You'll find he's there.
Your presence in us by your Holy Spirit. We're grateful that Jesus said, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you, but I will be with you, even until the end of the age. You're there, Lord. You're present around us. You're present in us. I pray that we would pursue, that we would encounter you, that we would look for you and seek. And with clarity, allow you to eliminate our sin and replace it with your holiness. And Lord, I only ask for this so that you may receive the honor and glory that is due you. That we would represent you well in this world and not give great occasion to the enemies of the Lord. So cause as we leave this place that we would think the thoughts of Christ, speak the words of Christ, and do the deeds of Christ for your honor, for your glory, in Jesus' name. God bless you.